We've reached the start of 1 John chapter 4 in our study. It's been several months since I started this, with partly me being away and things. It frightened me to see when I did start it recently. You may actually by now be tiring of me telling you that John's theme in this letter is that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Over the time we've been looking at it, we have seen that John's application of this truth has been that those who know and love the Father cannot help but be those who live in his light. Those who want to be holy as he is holy. Those who purify themselves as he is pure. John, however, has also been very practical. He has repeatedly emphasised that the sacrificial love which both the Father and the Son possess for us is the standard by which we should seek to love not just them alone, but all who belong to him. He's emphasised that we should sacrificially love our fellow believers as we have been sacrificially loved by Christ. And he hasn't finished with that message, as we see later in this chapter. John, it seems, was also very aware of how deceptive human nature can be. For last week, we saw that he urged his readers not to use words as substitutes for actions. He wrote, "My little children, let us not sacrificially love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." John knew that discipleship has far more to do with what we say. It has not much to do with what we say about ourselves, but it has much more to do with how we live. Sacrificial love, he emphasised, is revealed through actions. Talk, even kind talk, can be very, very cheap. The other theme of this letter that we have looked at is the importance of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. In chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is described by John as the anointing which teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie. That's 2 verse 27, slightly shortened. He is also he who abides in us and teaches us to abide in Christ. And as we saw last time, chapter 3 ends with these observations. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit who he has given us. Again, being at rest in Christ, and the reciprocal of Christ therefore being at rest in us, was taught by John as a central reality for all true disciples of Jesus Christ. This is the full expression of the Sabbath. The Sabbath simply means rest. And such a Sabbath rest is not an optional extra for the extra holy, but it is the calling of all children of God. Yeah. It is also, as I stressed last time, not something which we do by doctrine, but which must be ours through experience. John wrote that we know Jesus Christ abides in us by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I said then, and I'll say it again, to reduce the Holy Spirit's indwelling of the believer to a doctrine is the very opposite of John's argument. John says it's the experience that assures us of our relationship with Christ. Those who consider themselves Christians but do not know the ongoing fellowship with the Holy Spirit, which is as real as any fellowship we have with other people, should take notice of John's message in that verse. And they should seek the Lord until he makes himself known to them in that way. Jesus Christ died to restore those who would receive him to fellowship with his Father. The message of both Old and New Testaments is that this fellowship starts now and is not held on ice for eternity. The need to live and walk by the Holy Spirit continues, in my opinion, to be one of the most neglected Bible teachings amongst evangelicals and charismatics alike. Sadly, even amongst those who are fascinated by things of the Spirit, there is naiveness. There is a thinking that anything supernatural or dynamic or even exciting in the church is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not a new problem. It's one that John knew very well. For, after telling his readers that the Holy Spirit was the guarantee of their relationship with Christ, he found it necessary to warn them that not every spirit came with that same assurance. And that's where we get to at the start of chapter 4. So I want to read just the first three verses for now. We'll read some more later. But let me read the first three verses of 1 John 4 to you. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and is now all, and is now already in the world. Very clear instructions John gives his readers. Do not believe every spirit, but test every spirit. There are some questions from me. Do most Christians take notice of this instruction? Do most Christians know how to test spirits? Have most Christians been taught why it is important for them to test the spirits they encounter? Do they realise that this is as relevant to what teachings they listen to as to any phenomena they may witness? My answer to those questions is that the majority of people in Bible-believing churches are generally ignorant of all these things. On one side of the church, thinking is defined by doctrine, and anything which falls outside of its parameters is classed as wrong and avoided like the plague. On the other side of the church, there is a tendency to embrace anything which is pleasing to the senses as of God, and no one ever asks if it is teaching truth. Miracle workers, and I'm not going to name any, but there's plenty around, are accepted for the wonder of their actions, not for the fear of God in their teachings. John was adamant that believers should not welcome every demonstration of spiritual authority, but that they should test all to see if they are of God. He was convinced of this because he knew that there were many false prophets already in the world. These false prophets had an allegiance to the Antichrist. Now this allegiance was through their attitude, or the spirit within them, that they and their knowledge were more important than the truth which is in Jesus Christ. Now at this point I was going to say that we should test to see if these false prophets are sent by God or not, but then I realised that was the wrong question. False prophets and teachers, I have to say, are not in the church because they have slipped under the Lord's radar. We can often think that's why they're in the church. But they are here because even in their rebellion, he has a use for them. Return with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 3. I shall wait while the rattling of pages dies down. Right. Now this is God speaking to Israel through Moses, giving them the law and so on. And in Deuteronomy 13 verse 1 he says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods which you have not known, let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. Now, up to now, that's fairly simple, isn't it? Because what it tells us is it is not the sign or the wonders that's important. But so many in the modern church will go after the sign and the wonder without testing what the person is teaching. But the real test is not whether the sign or the wonder comes to pass, but whether he teaches the people to fear God or to go after other gods. But then I paused before this bit, which is the important bit, right? He says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So, why does God allow false prophets and teachers amongst his people? To test us. They are not here by accident. When God took the Israel into the promised land, he could have blown on that place and killed every Canaanite in it. But he left them the responsibility to conquer it that they may learn how to fight. And God could keep false teachers out of the church. But he permits them to come in because it's better for us to experience testing, proving, than it is for us to get by. Now, the real point of this is, does God need to know what we're like? I say no. You see, God allows these false leaders into the church as a mean of testing believers, not so he can know what we're like, but so that we can know if we love him with all that we are. Notice in verse 3, the test is whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. So in other words, God wants us to know if we're half-hearted about him. In our last study, I took us to Jeremiah 17, which tells us that the Lord is the one who, and the only one who fully understands our hearts. He already knows what we are like. He does not need to test us to find out. The people who need to know what we are like is us, because we are the ones who think better of ourselves than we should. That is also a mistake that others can make about us as well. We know quite often they don't think that what good of us, but sometimes people can think far too well of others. But here the issue is that we need to discover what we really like. And in that, false teachers and false prophets have a role. You see, the more that we understand that it is not just our feet which are made of clay, the more we will cling to the Lord for his salvation from ourselves as well as our sins. So let's not forget that when these false teachers come into the church, it isn't a mistake. God hasn't been asleep.
No.
God permits them because he wants us to understand our need of an ongoing salvation. But one of the sad things in all this is, remember that Deuteronomy 13 is what God said to Israel right in its early days. They were coming through the wilderness. It's when Moses was summing things up before his death. This was the start, but the rest of the Old Testament tells us that false prophets have always been more popular than true ones. And that's been true in the church as well, over history. Why are they more popular? Because they offer a way forward which appeals to our flesh. True prophets call people to sacrificially love the Lord with all that they are. False prophets tell people they can do things their way.
Yeah.
Now, one of the clearest examples of this is found in two places in the Old Testament. I'm not going to read much from them, so don't bother turning to them, but the same story is told in 1 Kings 22 and in 2 Chronicles 18. And the background is that Ahab, now we all know of Ahab, who was married to Jezebel for a time. He was a godless king. He was a godless king of Israel. And he was seeking to persuade Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, to join him in attacking a town called Ramoth-Gilead to recapture it from the Syrians. Now, Jehoshaphat had rashly promised to join him, but then, having made that promise, asked that they should seek the Lord's approval. Ahab calls in approximately 400 prophets, and they come before the two kings, and with a united voice, there's not a dissenter amongst them, they say, "Go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hands." Overwhelming evidence, you might think. But somehow Jehoshaphat was not convinced by this show of unity, and makes a very interesting request. He says, he asks if there was not a prophet of the Lord here, so they could inquire of him. Now that's just an interesting thing. Why did he say of the Lord? Weren't these other people prophets of the Lord?
No.
Something in his spirit said they were not. Ahab, for a change, was very honest in his answer.
Yes, there was one.
He says, still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imla, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Jehoshaphat insisted on hearing what Micaiah had to say, and a messenger was sent to summons him before the two kings. Interestingly, when the messenger got to Micaiah and told him he was wanted, he also urged him to say exactly what the others had been saying. But Micaiah said he would only say what the Lord commanded him. But then, very surprisingly, when he turns up and is in front of Ahab and Jehoshaphat, he did indeed repeat what the 400 prophets were saying. And it's this time it was Ahab who was not convinced. And he responded by saying, "How many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" So Ahab knew all along that what the prophets were saying wasn't right. And Micaiah responded to this with these words, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace." Predictably, Ahab's response was to say to Jehoshaphat, "I told you what he was like." And that prompted Micaiah to give the kings more details of what he'd seen happening. "Therefore," he said, "hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab, king of Israel, to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look," said Micaiah, "the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you." Now, I'm going to leave off my summary of that story at that point. But I want to make this issue clear. Ahab was a king who did not want to serve the Lord. He was not prepared to receive the love of the truth, which is how Paul describes many people in 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Being shut up against the truth, Ahab's heart was wide open to deception. When the time came for Ahab to be judged in this life for his wickedness, the Lord sought to bring about his death in a battle. On this occasion, we are given an account of the discussion which took place in the courtroom of heaven. Now, I don't want to get tied in with discussing the details of this incident. I simply want to emphasize that this lying spirit could only deceive Ahab with the Lord's permission. He could not even come down and give a false message to the prophets until the Lord had given him authority to do it. And that should remind us of the experience that Job had, where Satan attacks him. But first, Satan had to be authorized by God. Satan just couldn't pick and choose his targets. This lying spirit just couldn't have an idea and go off. It had to be authorized in heaven. Passages like these should make us think hard before we attribute the presence of false prophets and teachers in the church solely to Satan. Did the lying spirit convince Ahab of something he did not want to do? No. What it did was make clear that Ahab only wanted to listen to those who would tell him what he wanted to hear, and that he had no interest in hearing from the Lord. When Ahab did die in the battle, do you think anyone could accuse God of not warning him that the wages of sin are death? When Ahab stands before the Lord on Judgment Day, will he be able to complain that he did not, that he had not warned him of the danger he was in? The Lord, it seems, allowed the false prophets, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to deceive Ahab, to make plain to Ahab, Jehoshaphat, and all others present, that Ahab's heart was firmly closed to his word. So bringing that to today, the Lord allows false prophets and teachers in the church to reveal to each one of us and to others where our hearts are wrong. Sometimes, in his grace, he will allow us to be influenced by them in order to show us where our hearts are not fully submitted to him. Say where we have ambitions for ourselves which are not of him. Those who will learn from such distractions and are prepared to call out to him to restore them, he will be merciful to. But those who harden their hearts reveal that they have no desire to abide in Christ. And this is a hard teaching, but it's an important one. John, in verse 3, describes these spirits of false teachers which motivate false prophets as belonging to the Antichrist. They are so because they are not in submission to Christ. They deceive those who themselves are not fully submitted to Christ. Because they're not fully submitted to Christ, people have a misplaced loyalty. And therefore, they become those who shut their hearts to the instruction of the Holy Spirit. Those who are maturing in their loyalty to Christ will not be deceived by the spirits which inspire false prophets, even when their deceptions are accompanied by signs and wonders. However, there are many who are young in the faith, who are on the path to maturity but have not yet reached it. Whilst these may be in danger from such deception, the Lord is more than able to keep them safe as they learn to test the spirits. But they will only learn to test the spirits if they are seeking to walk in the light, because their God is in the light, and in him is no darkness at all. Before I move on to the next three verses, we need to remember the context of John's letter. He was, very obviously, concerned to warn against the false teaching that was being brought into the church. In Ephesus, where John lived, this was being championed, really, by a man called Cerinthus, who John denounced without even mentioning his name in the second half of chapter 2, if you remember. At that time, I said that he was what we would now call a Gnostic, teaching that the Jewish law was still to be followed, and that Jesus, the Creator, was not God, but a lesser power called a Demiurge, who was so distinct from God, he was ignorant of the existence of the Supreme God. John accused those who followed this teaching as denying both the Father and the Son. In this passage we're looking at today, John presses his charge even further. He provides a way of discerning the spirits which lay behind this false teaching. The Holy Spirit will always confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That's chapter 4, verse 2, which I read a while ago. While the imposters deny this truth. Verse 3. The root of this belief is the teaching that matter is evil, that material things are evil. And therefore, God would not take on a material body, a physical body. Because the physical body is in itself an obstacle, deliberately created by an evil demiurge to prevent man from seeing his divine origin. This doctrine later became known as Doceism, and it denies Christ's incarnation and views his resurrection as pointless because the flesh is seen as a hindrance. John in these verses was therefore continuing his attack on Cerinthus and his disciples. So there is a context to this, but out of that context comes some things we can learn. Let me read to you now in the next three verses 4 to 6 of 1 John 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. These three verses, John continues his warnings against the false teachers, drawing a clear distinction between them and true disciples of Christ. He makes clear that while these false teachers may be in the church, they are actually of the world. Consequently, not only do their teachings come from the world, but they are attractive to those whose hearts are still in the world. Those who are worldly, who are not abiding in Christ, are those who will embrace teachings which deny the fullness of Christ. Why? Because it makes it easier for them to accommodate their sinful natures. By contrast, John declares true believers as being those who are of God. In verse 4, he recalled his earlier description of his readers as little children. Encourage them by saying that they have overcome the false teachers. They can overcome these false teachers. Why? Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. But here he's talking about false teachers in the church, and he's saying to them, even in the church you can overcome you have overcome these false teachers because of the Holy Spirit within you. Remember, though, that in chapter 2, John had said it was the young men who had overcome the evil one. But here he's reassuring those who are little children that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is enough to enable them to overcome the spirit behind these false teachers. In all this, John is very black and white. He does not offer these false teachers any space at all. He does not give them space to be sincere but misled. Neither does he allow his readers, his little children, room to even investigate these teachings. Instead, he reminds them that their responsibility is to be attentive to the anointing which they have received. The Holy Spirit, John is confident, will lead all true believers into all truth. He can be trusted. He will not give them peace about taking on board false teaching. The Holy Spirit is a reliable teacher.
Amen.
If we listen carefully to him, we will not be misled by false prophets and teachers. However, when he rings the alarm bell, we have to decide if we will listen to it or not. Those who don't hear the Holy Spirit's warning do so because they have been offered. What they are being offered is more attractive to them and to their own crucified flesh than the way of the cross, which Christ has called them to. To remind you of one of John's other major themes in this letter, which we looked at in the last study, we are commanded to sacrificially love the Lord with all that we are. We are called to love him before all others, including ourselves. Going back to Deuteronomy 13, the test was to see if they loved the Lord their God with all that they are. When we are tempted to disobey the Holy Spirit, it is always because we are tempted to seek to please ourselves rather than the Lord. Self-interest is at the root of all false teaching. Let me say that again. When we are tempted to disobey the Holy Spirit, it is always because we are tempted to seek to please ourselves rather than the Lord. Self-interest is at the root of all false teaching. It is with this understanding that John in verse 6 builds on his confidence that he and those he are writing to of God. John continues with boldness to write, "He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us." Are we bold enough to relate to others on the foundation of this biblical statement? John did not say that those who are of God would agree with us. He said they would hear us. And there's a very big difference between the two. It's my experience that those who are seeking to listen to the Lord will be prepared to listen to others, to take them seriously, where they recognise genuine faith in them. By contrast, those who are seeking their own wills, those who are pursuing their own agendas, those who desire to be prominent rather than to be servants, such people will be like Ahab, who chose to listen to those who would say, who say what they want to hear, and they will reject those who say what they don't want to hear. Believers need to ask the Lord to help them to discern between those who listen to them but may have genuine disagreements and those who don't even listen to them because they have already closed their ears to the Lord. Why is this important? John said it all. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. See, John does not provide a single way to test the spirit behind people. but he provides us with several. We've already seen a number in this series of studies. Let me remind you of them. Chapter 2, verse 4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandment, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So if somebody says, I know the Lord, but they don't live in a way, and his greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart. They don't live it. That's a test. Chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and Son. Whoever denies the Son doesn't have the Father. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. That's another test. The one that he gave about this particular false teaching. Today, in verse 3, we've already seen, and every spirit that does not confess the Lord Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Right? Then he's got the one here, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, that they listen to us. Later in this chapter, when we get to them, we will discover verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. That's a test. Those who don't confess that, don't know God. And then in verse 20 of this chapter, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother. For he who does not love his brother who he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot him, also loves him who is begotten of him. Now I give you this list to make clear that in this verse, and nowhere in this letter, is John creating a New Testament equivalent of shibboleth. But people are often tempted to make verses like these into tests. You say this, and if you can't say it, boom. What is John doing in this letter? He was putting forward a profile of those who are wolves in sheep's clothing. Those who had come into the church through false pretenses. And all of those above descriptions are relevant to us if we are seeking to discern the teachers of truth from those who promote error. John's assertion that false teachers are not prepared to listen to those who teach the truth is another part of that profile. If you spot one of these things, you'll probably then be able to see the rest. So it's not just one thing, hey, you said this, boom, boom. You see one, then you look, and it will be pointers to all these others. John is showing the characteristics of those who possess a spirit of Antichrist rather than the Holy Spirit. Because it's a rebellious spirit. It's a self-seeking spirit. It's a spirit that will not bow the knee before Jesus Christ. And therefore in all these things, they do down Jesus and they promote themselves. And my closing question to us today is, are we prepared to take John's warnings seriously? Or do we brush them aside carelessly? If you've not heeded them so far, I want to encourage you to seek the Lord so that you may not be casual in these things in the future. Now, John's point, his reasoning, does not finish at what we call verse 6. it carries on.
Yeah.
But for today, I must press the pause button, and we take a break there, and we'll look at what he says later. Thank you.